Well, before we look to God's word, let's look to him in prayer one more time. So pray with me. Father, we pray that the songs we have sung would guide us now, even as we gather around your word, so that as we read and listen and think and meditate upon these things, that we would behold you, especially as you revealed yourself to us in Christ, your Son, the reigning King who's coming back for us. And so use this time to strengthen us. We invite your Spirit to be with us, so that you would draw our hearts to him in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus, your Son, and through the Spirit, amen. We live in very fearful times. Catastrophic hurricanes, a North Korean missile crisis, terrorist attacks here and abroad, violence in our own streets, cancer that would strike us personally, even some of you in this room. Even as Christians, it's hard not to be anxious during days like this because there is so much to be afraid of, so much that's beyond our control. This is exactly how the Israelites felt in the ancient Near East, because the world they lived in was filled with deities who were said to be in control of everything that mattered to you, the weather. Because these deities controlled the rain and the harvest season, and that impacted your food supply. Fertility, that determined whether you would have a child or not and have someone to take care of you in your old age. War, that determined whether your army was going to be able to defeat the enemy and your family and nation survive. God's people lived during fearful times, just as we do today. And it was during such a time as this, a time of fear, anxiety, trepidation about the unknown, as God's people stood on the edge of the promised land, that God gave his people a story of comfort and assurance. And it's this story that I want us to read this morning so that we too will receive the comfort and assurance that God extends to his people. And so if you have a Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. If you want to follow along in the Red Pew Bible, this is page 1. Some of you have Blue Pew Bibles. That's going to be page 1. Or you can follow along in your own Bible at page 1. So, we're beginning a new series of sermons this morning in the book of Genesis. As you can tell by the page number, this is the first book of the Bible. It's the book of beginnings, because in it we learn the beginning of the world and of human history, the beginning of sin and death and God's promise of salvation, the beginning of Israel, God's covenant people. The book of Genesis is truly foundational to all that follows in the Bible. And my goal each Sunday is going to preach what's called an expositional sermon, which is my attempt to make the point of the passage the point of the sermon that day. And as we have this commitment to preach the point of the passage, we're going to see how helpful that is this morning as we come to Genesis 1. And so I want us to listen to God's word together. Genesis chapter 1 is one of the most well-known pieces of literature in all of human history. And so we want to give our attention to it beginning in verse 1. So let's listen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called light. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry land, and God called the dry ground land. And the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals and according to their kind, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And this ends the reading of God's word. I remember hearing that passage read one day by a preacher just like I did, and I was sitting there kind of dozing in and out, hoping he'd hurry up and get to the end and start the sermon. And when he finished, he said, you know the reason why most people don't like that passage? Is because most people don't like passages in the Bible that aren't about them. And he was right about me and about this passage. This passage is not about you and me, at least not directly. No, this is a passage about God. The name Elohim, which is translated God in our English Bibles, it means the one in whom all power resides. That's what this passage is about. He is the subject of the chapter, just as he is the entire Bible. Now, that doesn't mean there's nothing in the Bible about us, because of course there is. But fundamentally, the Bible is God's story. And here, in its opening chapter, the Bible introduces us to its main character, God himself. There are two purposes that I want us to see here in this passage this morning. The first is a didactic, polemical purpose. That's the bulk of chapter 1. And the second is a doxological purpose about worship, about praise. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. This is going to be our outline this morning as we look back at this passage. And so look back with me first of all and notice this chapter's didactic and polemical purpose. Didactic simply means it's talking about teaching. This passage has something to teach us about God, but the way it's going to do it, the way it goes about this, is in a very polemical way. Polemics is simply this idea of argument and debate, and that's what this passage is fundamentally about. The author of Genesis is making an argument. He's writing against something. He's trying to defeat an opposing viewpoint so that his readers will know the truth. And to get at what the author is writing about, we have to go back to the Israelites perched on the edge of the promised land. Of course, that was a time of great hope and expectation. God had promised them this land. It was a land filled with milk and honey. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, it was also a time of great fear and anxiety and trepidation about what the future held for them. Because the land of Canaan was full of people with big cities, strong armies, and gods who controlled all the things that were important to you: weather, harvest, fertility, war. And so as the Israelites were set to enter the promised land, it was going to be very easy for them to be influenced by their neighbors, to adopt their beliefs, their customs, to embrace their religions, their stories of creation, to begin to worship the gods around them. And of course, we know this happened often in the history of Israel. As we read the Old Testament, they were seduced to worshiping and serving other gods. So as the Israelites are on the edge of Canaan, set to go in the promised land, God gives them the first five books of the Bible. He gives them to his people. He wants to give them his word so they can have assurance and strength as they're about to enter the promised land. And this setting for the reception of the first five books of the Bible, these first readers of Genesis, it's so important for us as we seek to make the point of this sermon the point of this passage. Because what were you thinking about when I was reading Genesis chapter 1? You were probably thinking, is evolution true or not? I wonder if those 6 days are really 24-hour days. I wonder how old the earth is. I wonder if Adam had a belly button. Those are the questions you were probably thinking about. They're all important questions, except for the belly button one. They're all important. We could answer them. Those are great questions. But brother and sister, those are not the questions that get us to the very heart of the passage. Israel had been a free nation for less than 40 years at this point. They're perched on the edge of the promised land, about to enter it. I can assure you, they were not wondering whether Darwin was right. They weren't wondering whether the earth was 10,000 years old or 4.6 billion years old. They weren't worried about whether that word for day in Genesis 1 means 24 hours or not. And when we make those the fundamental questions that this passage is meant to answer, we miss the point of the passage. We miss the comfort. We miss the assurance that God wants to give his people. And so preaching the point of the passage today, trying to make it the point of this sermon, is going to serve us well. Because the question this passage answers is not when the world came into existence, but who did it. It's where did we come from? Why are we here? Who is God? Can I trust him? Brother and sister, those are the questions you and I need to know to walk through fearful times. When the world seems to be erupting around us. No, those are the questions we need to know, and we find the answers in the book of Moses if we don't get sidetracked into debates about Genesis 1 and how it interacts with modern science. And so will you give me just a few moments to get on a hobby horse? You probably think I've already been on a hobby horse. Let me get on one, and then we'll get back to the sermon. The point of the passage is about who created the world, not when. And that means Bible-believing Christians can have different understandings about the age of the universe and how exactly God did it. Does that make sense? For far too long, Christians, not in our church, but just those of our ilk, Christians in America, around the world, have argued about the age of the universe, six-day creation, back and forth, all important discussions. If you like talking about these things, I do too. I really do. At the beginning of this week, this sermon was going a completely different direction. If you want to talk about these things, let's get together. These are important questions. But for far too long, and very sadly, many Christians who love God and the Bible have made a belief, or the belief, in a six-day, 24-hour creation the litmus test for whether someone was a Christian or not. And frankly, and I used to be one of these guys, I find that perspective, that attitude, disheartening for lots of reasons. First of all, Christ is the litmus test for Christianity, not a person's interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. And second, and just as importantly, when we make a specific interpretation of Genesis, the litmus test for the Christianity, we weaken the gospel. So you might not know this, but one of the chief reasons that youth who grow up in the church, go off to college, and end up punting the faith is because they've been taught to believe and been raised to believe that to be a Christian, you have to believe in a six-day literal creation. That to be a Christian, you have to believe the earth is less than 20,000 years old. And so they go off to college, they begin reading books on their own, and sometimes they're persuaded that the earth is actually older than 20,000 years. And what they do is they don't just change their interpretation of Genesis 1, they punt the faith altogether because they've been raised to put those two things together. How old the earth is and that God created it, they've put those two things together. And so, just so there's no confusion, I'm not saying the earth wasn't created in 6 24 literal days. And I'm not saying the earth is old. What I'm saying is that Christians who love Christ and the Bible can believe differently about how the world came into existence in terms of mechanism and when it happened. Okay, so this is one of the big challenges for Christians, is can we get along? Can we live together in the essentials and disagree on things that aren't essentials? Because this is not an essential teaching of this passage. This is not why Moses wrote to these Israelites as they stood perched on the edge of the promised land. This is not the mark of a Christian. You can be a young earth creationist and believe the earth's 10,000 years old. You can believe in old earth creationism. You can even be a theistic evolutionist, one who believes that God superintended these things to bring about humanity from common descent, and still be a born-again Christian, still believe in inerrancy. I personally do not hold to theistic evolution. I have a lot of problems with it. I don't think it makes sense biblically. I'm not persuaded by it, but it's a perfectly acceptable Christian view, and believing it doesn't exclude you from the kingdom of God, because the essential issue in this passage, the reason it was written, is not to help us figure out the age of the earth. It was written so the Israelites will know whom they are worshiping and whom they should worship. Galileo famously said, "The Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go." So young people this morning, I'll look to you, youth, college students. I want you to wrestle with these secondary issues. They are important. They really are. Try to figure out where you stand as one who trusts the Scriptures and trying to put it all together as it interacts with modern science. But don't be confused. When the earth came into existence is not essential to the Christian faith. The essential truth claim of the Christian faith about creation is what we confess each month in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Period. That's the Christian view of creation. That's the view that divides the world. That's the issue that separates Christians from everyone else. It's, do we believe that the Father, Son, and Spirit together brought everything that we see and don't see into existence? That's the biblical answer. And we want to see that answer today in Genesis 1, in the few minutes we have left. And so, friend, if you're with us, not a Christian, as we go through this morning, back through this passage quickly and go through Genesis this semester, there's going to be a lot of things that are strange in this book, a lot of things that are confusing. And I want you to know, I get confused too. It's hard. There's a lot of strange things happening in the book of Genesis. But what's not confusing, what we shouldn't have any problem hearing the message, is that God created the world. And though we sinned against Him and rebelled against Him, we're going to see that God continues to pursue His creation in love and promising them good news of salvation for all who will trust in His Son to come. So don't be confused by the really hard calls here and the things that are strange. Be open to the basic point of why this book has been given to us. It's to teach us about God and what He has done, what He's like, why we should trust Him. And so let's look back at this passage together. Don't worry, we're going to get out here on time. That was a long intro, but I want us to look at three things here that we learn about God from chapter 1. First, we learn that God is the creator of all things. You might think, well, duh, that goes without saying, but if you can't say that when you're in Genesis 1 without equivocation, when can you do it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means everything in this universe that we can see and we can't see. He made it all. Verse 1 is the title. It's the summary of what is about to follow in this chapter. God is the creator, and notice how He does it. In verse 2, the earth is said to be formless and empty. That's a little play on words in Hebrew. It's tohu vavohu. So you hear that little ring to it? Sounds fun. It's not. It's scary. This is, think of your teenager's bedroom. That's tohu vavohu. That means there's a mess down there. Things are formless, void. Darkness is hovering in there. Moms don't want to go in their teenager's room. It's like, looks pretty messy in there. That's tohu vavohu. It's chaos. And yet, if you keep reading in verse 2, there's hope. Because the Spirit of God is like a mother eagle hovering over her nest. And in the verses that follow, God begins to change our shapeless and empty world. If you see the diagram printed there on your bulletin, in days 1 to 3, God begins to give shape and form to the earth. On day 1, He creates light, which is the first step to undoing the chaos and the emptiness. Light is the antidote to darkness. On day 2, He creates the sky and the seas. Day 3, He forms the land, brings forth vegetation. And then in days 4 through 6, He fills up the empty creation. So in days 1 to 3, He's shaping and forming it. And in days 4, 5, and 6, He fills it. On day 4, He creates the sun and moon and the stars. On day 5, He fills the sky and seas with birds and sea creatures. Day 6, He creates animals. And best of all, humanity. He makes man and woman in His image and likeness. And through it all, God says, it is good. And on day 6, verse 31, it is very good. God has created a very good kingdom for Himself on earth. So do you see what He's done in 6 days? 10 times we read, and God said, and God said, and God said. What God is doing with His powerful words is He's pushing back the darkness. He's pushing back the chaos. He's pushing back those things that once described our world. And in its place, He's creating a beautiful kingdom filling it with all good things. Listen to the way the Israelites would have heard that. Because remember, in the ancient Near East, world's full of other deities who claim to have power. The sun, the Egyptians worship the sun god Re, and they also worship the moon, and the moon and the sun were powerful. They controlled your life. You had to sacrifice to them and worship them and fear them because they controlled harvest and they controlled crop growing and the seasons and the fate of nations. Where do these two deities show up here? Let's see if we can find them. Oh, they show up on day 4 after broccoli. Wow. They don't even name them here. They just call them the great lights. What's happening? God is mocking these deities. He's making fun of all the other deities that are the big powerful deities of the cosmologies of Babylon and Assyria and all the Canaanites. He's writing a polemic against them. He's saying the sun and moon, they're not gods. I created them on day 4. I'm the real God. These are just some lights I made. I love the way Sidney Gradanus puts it in his commentary. He says, do you hear what fearful Israel heard? Our God created absolutely everything in the universe. The pagan gods are mere creatures. Our destiny is not held by the stars. We need not fear odds, chance, or anything in this universe. Our God made everything, and our lives are safe in His almighty hands. Congregation, the purpose of this chapter is not to tell us when the world came into being. It's over and against the creation stories of the ancient Near East saying God created the world. Genesis tells us that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the true creator of all things. Second, and briefly, the passage teaches us that God is eternal. And this is true because God is before His creation. In other words, God is not part of His creation. Creation is dependent upon God, but God's not dependent upon creation. Acts 17:28, in Him, that is God, we live and move and have our being. We live and exist in God, not the other way around. If God quit thinking about us for a moment, we'd be gone. We only live because God sustains us, but matter is not eternal. God is. And then third, God is sovereign and all-powerful. In the Babylonian creation story, the Enuma Elish, the world came about because two gods began to battle. Is that what you find in this passage? No, there's no battle. It's just God speaking words. And as God speaks words, things happen. And creation comes into existence. He does it sovereignly. There's no argument going on. There's no fight. God declares it, and it sovereignly happens. And friend, every day, the Hubble telescope is sending back more and more reasons to believe and glorify this God. How many stars do you think you can see with your naked eye in the galaxy? They estimate about 5,000. How many stars really are in the Milky Way? Astronomers say close to 300 billion. How many galaxies are there in the universe? They say about 100 billion. Hundreds of billions of galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars. This is the world and universe that God has created, and it's declaring to us God exists. God is powerful. God is glorious. Astronomer Hugh Ross said, if you're not convinced yet to believe in God, just wait 1 month. Because each month that passes, millions of more reasons come into our databases of all that we're finding out there, all declaring to us scientifically that our universe is the result of a powerful and mighty and wise creator, a designer. It didn't just happen. And so if you believe The first verse of Genesis, what the scriptures are teaching us here, you can't be a polytheist. Okay, polytheism, the belief in many gods, like the Canaanites, you can't be a polytheist because there's only one God. And you can't be a pantheist. That's where we would see like Buddhism and Hinduism today, believing that God and creation are sort of merged together, and when you die, you just kind of go back into the ocean of the universe. You can't be a pantheist because God and creation are not the same. There's a creator and a creature and a creation. You can't be a deist. That was the belief of many of America's early founders, that there was a God, but he sort of was an absentee landlord. He created and walked away, but the Bible teaches us that God sustains the universe by his power. Gnosticism, that's a big four-letter word, but what that held is that matter is evil. Lots of people in the ancient Near East believe that. Some people still today believe it, that the body's evil. But no, God created the world good. Atheism falls because there is a God. Naturalism, which is the dominant view in the West, but we find it in our schools, in proposed by Hollywood elites and musicians and major news outlets. I mean, that's the dominant worldview today. It says that matter is all there ever was, is, and will be. That matter is eternal. You can't believe matter is eternal if you believe Genesis 1. So friends, these are not just alternate worldviews. They're religions. These other things I mentioned, those are alternate religions, and Genesis 1 was written against them. Because the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that one statement divides biblical Christian theism from everything else. And the purpose of God's polemic against these other gods is for you to meet your Creator. That's the goal. It's not meet creation. You've met creation before. You've petted a little kitty cat. You've picked a flower. You've watched the sunrise. You've met creation. The point to the Israelites and to us today is meet your Creator. And in meeting Him, do what you were created to do, which is worship Him. That's what this doxology is about in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The point is meet your Creator and then do what God created you to do, which is to praise and worship Him as the one true God. The seventh day is not an add-on to the story. No, the seventh day is the climax of the narrative. Genesis 2:2 tells us that on the seventh day, God rested from all His work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. What He's doing there is God's resting, not because He was tired or because He ran out of things to create. No, God rested so that all of humanity and all of creation could do what they were created to do, which is reflect the glory of God as His image bearers. So the purpose of the Exodus, wilderness wanderings, going to the promised land, it was not, let my people go. That's not what the Bible says. Moses, on behalf of God, commanded Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me. We were created to worship the Lord our God. And the way we fulfill our creaturely purpose to worship the Lord is we have to do one thing outside of this chapter today. We have to go forward in our minds to another place in the Bible that starts in the beginning. You know where I am now? It's John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So Jesus is the Word. That's who John is talking about. And with the Father and the Spirit, all things were created by this triune God. And Jesus entered into the world. He was the light that dispelled the darkness of our sin. He identified with us, and he came, and on the cross, one pastor said he was decreated. What's that mean? Christ, the very creator, died for us so that when we trust him, we can be recreated. We could have forgiveness of sins and life in his name. Augustine wrote so beautifully, God, you have created us for yourself, and our hearts are ever restless until we find our rest in thee. That's why Christ, our creator, came to this earth. It's to give God's people rest. Rest from being scared, fearful, and anxious about things around us. Rest from trying to please deities that don't even exist. The one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the one who made the heavens and the earth. And through Christ, God invites us to bring our heavy burdens to him. So be encouraged, Christian. As we have been reminded of this ancient truth, things are not spinning out of control. There are no random events. Nature is not wild and unrestrained. No, God created the world sovereignly, powerfully with his words, and he continues to govern and sustain it so that we will worship him alone and find rest for our souls in our eternal God and Creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we join with all of creation and lift up our voice in praise to you, for you alone are the creator of all that we see. You are powerful, sovereign, and good and wise. We declare that to you now in this assembly. Humble us today as we have meditated upon all your powerful works. May we be moved by your grace that you saw us in our sins and sent Christ, your own Son, to redeem us. We pray for any here that don't know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that by your Spirit's power you would move in them to draw them to trust in him this day and this day forward. Father, we pray these things in the name of Christ, your Son, and through the Spirit. Amen.